Good morning. So happy to see you this morning, and we're happy to have the opportunity to be here among one another in God's presence in our worship and gathering together. This week, I was exposed to a teaching that I want to share with you today, and that teaching is based on Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And here's the text. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse number 19 and going through verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us?' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is God's Word. One of the most difficult things about Christianity, one of the things that poses one of the most challenging things for someone to accept who is evaluating Christianity, is how do you reconcile the idea of a loving God with the idea of hell? No one should like the idea of hell. But I think all of us recognize that there must be some type of consequence for rejecting relationship freely offered by God to us. Now, we might debate, as scholars have been doing, especially in the last 20 years, what the nature of that consequence might be. But we must all agree that there must be some type of real consequence to choose in choosing to reject God. But hell is certainly a difficult reality that we must all grapple with. And I think we need to grapple with it if we want to really understand ourselves and if we really want to understand God. And I think this particular passage of Jesus' teaching in Luke 16 begs us to ask those two questions. And that's how we're going to unpack it this morning. Is I want to say to you that I really am convinced that the idea of hell, actually, when you understand it, helps you to understand your own heart better. And then secondly, the idea of hell will help you to understand God's own heart better. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First of all, hell helps us to understand our own hearts. Of all the parables that Jesus taught, this is the only one that he mentions a proper name for one of the characters in the story, Lazarus. Notice that the rich man is nameless, whereas the poor man is given a name, Lazarus. Now, I think that there's got to be some significance to that. I mean, why in the world would Jesus never ever mention anybody by name in all of his parables, and yet in this one, he does? I don't think that's coincidental. I believe this is a deliberate, intentional part of Jesus' teaching, where he is drawing a deliberate contrast between these two men. You see, the rich man, in the life he lived on this earth, was given all kinds of good things. He had everything he could want: riches and notoriety and status. But all of that is taken from him in the next life. Whereas the poor man, Lazarus, doesn't have any of that in his life, and yet he finds great comfort and blessing in the life to come. Now, I think that the thing for us to see here is that this rich man who is nameless, while he lived his life, found his identity, his sense of worth and meaning and purpose in his possessions, in his wealth and accumulations, and in his status. But now, when he lifts up his eyes in torment, he no longer has any identity. Because now that his riches are gone and his status is gone, the things that defined his existence, when that is stripped away, there is no him left. The things that defined who he was are gone. And now, since he built his identity on those things, he's nameless. Scripture teaches us that sin is the breaking of God's law. But I think if we only see sin that way, we have a very limited view of the real seriousness of sin. Sin is much more than just simply breaking God's law. Sin is building your life's identity on anything other than God. You see, God is the giver of life. He is the originator of life. He is the one that when you embrace Him into your life, He gives you an abundance of life, of meaning and purpose and identity. You come to realize your alignment with the very universe and the purpose of why you're here. But when you reject life, then all of a sudden you start trying to build your life on something and find meaning and purpose in life in something that never is fulfilling. The Bible constantly warns us against building our lives on anything other than God Himself, and it has a word for it: idolatry. And from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, we are constantly warned against idolatry, setting up anything in our hearts as being of supreme importance, that if that thing were taken away, I suddenly wouldn't know who I am anymore. If you have anything in your life like that, you have elevated it to an idol of the heart. And any idol of the heart will consume you like fire. Think, now let me see if I can illustrate this. Probably the best way is to think about the idea of addiction. All of us have been touched, either personally or in a relationship we have with a family or a friend, with someone who has been consumed by an addiction. What does addiction do to a person? It, first of all, disintegrates a person. Because if you know anything about addiction, you know that you have to get the fix in order to feel right with the world. And you get the fix, and then there's a certain elevated nature to the addiction where now the amount of the fix you got is no longer satisfactory, and you have to get more of it and more of it and more of it. And it elevates and further disintegrates you as a person. And it isolates you as a person because you become highly suspicious of other people and blaming other people for your problems, and you isolate yourself. And then you become a person who is in denial. You think, well, I can get rid of this if I really wanted to, but you never do because it's consumed you like a fire. The Bible teaches that the human soul is immortal. It never dies. The human soul always exists. So the question is, what happens to an addicted soul that goes on forever? C.S. Lewis gives a wonderful example that I think illustrates what would happen. He says, imagine, for example, that you're a person who has allowed negativity to get embedded and rooted. A seed of bitterness has rooted itself in your heart. You might have a certain propensity toward negativity that is barely noticeable as it slowly grows in your heart over the course of 70 years of your life. But imagine that root of bitterness going on and on for millions of years as it continues to grow and grow and grow. Imagine the trajectory of a heart that has a seed of bitterness that has sprouted and continues to grow over millions of years. The thing you might once have repented of once upon a time has now become the defining characteristic that has permeated and contaminated and influenced your entire character and identity. Until you get to the point where there's really no you left to criticize anymore. You're just an endless grumble, going on and on forever like a machine. You see, it's not really a question of God sending anybody to hell. Really, the issue is that in every single one of us, there is something growing up inside of us that will be hell unless we nip it in the bud. For example, there are good things in life, many good things that are blessings from God that God means for us to enjoy. Our talents, our skills, our career, our families. But you let your career so consume you to the point that if you lost your job and you lost your career, you wouldn't know who you are anymore. That has become an idol in your life, friend. It has consumed you. Relationships are a beautiful thing. They're a blessing from God. But you get to the point where you say, I couldn't live without her or without him. I wouldn't know who I was anymore. I would lose my identity. You have elevated that relationship to a place of idolatry in your heart, that only God is fit to sit on that throne. You see, there is inside of each one of us something that will be hell unless we nip it in the bud. I think Lewis is right when he says the doors of hell are locked on the inside. And you see that in this story. Look at the rich man. He's really in denial about where he is. And he shifts the blame about why he's there. I mean, listen to it. He's still, even in his death, even in torment, he's still trying to order Lazarus around. Father Abraham, tell Lazarus up there to come down here and give me some water. The audacity. He's still consumed by the same identity. Hell didn't change his identity. He is still in the same trajectory that he'd always been in. That hell fire has consumed his heart. I mean, it's interesting. He didn't even try to get out of hell. He just tries to get Lazarus in there. You notice that? He didn't say, Father Abraham, get me out of here. He says, no, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to come down here and give me some water. He's not even trying to escape the place. And he strongly insinuates that the reason he's there is not really even his fault. It's God's fault for not giving him enough information. Because he says, send Lazarus to my brothers to tell them what you didn't tell me. Because if I'd had that information, I wouldn't have come here. Hell is a freely chosen identity that is based upon a person choosing something other than God as your ultimate thing. And that identity goes on forever. God doesn't really throw people into hell. Instead, it is a choice that we make to be there. Because ultimately, we didn't want God to be here. Lewis goes on to say in one place, I love this quote, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Are you asking Him to wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? He did that on Calvary. Are you asking God to forgive them? They won't be forgiven. They're not willing to be forgiven. Are you asking God to just leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what He does. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God will say in the end, Thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. You see, all of our hearts are on a trajectory of identity. And we need to see the flames for what they really are. And the only thing that can truly extinguish them. And that moves us into understanding God's heart. Hell really helps us to understand God's heart in this matter. Occasionally, I will run across well-intentioned Christians who will say to me, it seems like preaching has changed. You know, back in the day, back whenever I was younger, I remember hearing a lot of hellfire and brimstone sermons, and now we just hear a lot of sermons about love and grace. And it's said as if somehow we should return to that type of preaching. I want to tell you this morning, you cannot scare the hell out of people. You can't. And this text shows it. The rich man asks for a miracle. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth to warn my five brothers so they won't come here." And Abraham says to him, "I could do it, but I'm telling you, they wouldn't be convinced. I could send somebody with a firsthand account of the horrors of hell. And the fear of hell will not change anybody. Not really. It will not deeply, the fear of hell will not fundamentally alter the structure of your heart. It will not. Yes, you might, out of fear, alter some behavior. You might do a few things different, but it will not change you to the depths of who you are. Fear cannot change you. Not alter the structure of your heart. Why? Because the fundamental problem of the human heart is selfishness. And if you're trying to be good to avoid hell, think about it now. Why are you doing the good? Out of a selfish motivation. So I won't go to hell. You're not really doing it for God. You're doing it for you. What you have done is you have rearranged your selfishness and you have put the bow of moral goodness on it, but it's still selfishness. And so in the end, you're really turning up the flames. Because you're using God as a means for your selfish end. You see, you can't change the structure of a person's heart by the fear of hell. There is only one thing and one thing alone that can change your heart. And that is the radical, unconditional love of God. That and only that is what can change the structure and foundational makeup of your heart. It is only the love of God that can shock your heart into a new way of being. And we get a hint of that here in this text. Lazarus objects to Father Abraham. "Oh, no, 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 no. No, I'm telling you, if you would just send somebody to tell them how bad it is here, they would repent." And listen to what Abraham says. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't repent even if someone rises from the dead. And you get a little hint. Remember who's telling this story. The one who would rise from the dead. But even if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that alone will not change your heart. Because if you see somebody rise from the dead, I don't know about you, you know what the first thing I'm going to feel if I see somebody that has risen from the dead? Fear. I'm going to want to jump out a window somewhere. It's going to be terrifying to see somebody rise from the dead. So Jesus rising from the dead only creates fear. It doesn't change life. You have to know why he died and rose for it to change your heart. And you see that here because look at what Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What did Moses and the prophets tell? They predicted the coming of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, But more than that, they told us why. Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah tells us the why behind Jesus rising from the dead. He died and he rose to bring life, to bring hope, to bring grace and forgiveness and healing. You don't know how much Jesus loved you until you know how much he suffered for you. And hell shows us how much he loves us. Now follow me on this. Because it's counterintuitive. You say, wait a minute. You're telling me that the doctrine of hell actually shows me more so that God is a God of love, not the opposite? Absolutely. You can't even understand the richness of God's love unless you understand that hell is real. Let me see if I can illustrate. I love this illustration. I didn't originate this. I read this week and it was so helpful. So imagine that you're house sitting for somebody. So they've gone on vacation for maybe several months and you're house sitting for them. And they've asked you, you know, just check and make sure that everything's okay at the house and pick up the mail and bring it inside and all of that. And maybe they've even authorized you with the checkbook to pay a few bills that come in the mail while they're gone. And so let's say that while they're gone, you realize, well, they wanted me to pay bills, but they forgot to leave the checkbook. I got no way to pay these bills. And so you decide to take it upon yourself to pay the bills for them. How do you think the person would respond when they come back home and they find out that you paid the bill for them? The only way you can answer that question is you got to know how much was the bill. Because if it was just postage, yeah, that might deserve a thank you. But let's say the IRS came calling and said, you owe back taxes for the last 5 years and you're in over your head a large amount. And the person house sitting paid that bill. You see, it's only when you know the amount of the bill do you realize the response you should have, whether to shake the man's hand or fall at his feet. It's unless you believe in hell, you will never know just how much he loved you. Why in the world did Jesus, do you realize this? Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Which begs the question, why? Why would Jesus, who we normally think about as being the bearer of grace and the messenger of love, and the one who would bring people together and bring them into relationship with God, why would this man, this teacher of love and grace, speak more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Because on the cross, he took it for you. He took hell for you. It was on the cross that Jesus lost the eternal love of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was on the cross that Jesus experienced disintegration. I am undone and my bones are coming to pieces. It was on the cross that he experienced an isolation that is infinitely greater than any isolation of loneliness and darkness that any of us could ever imagine, because I don't understand it, but I know it to be true, that on the cross Jesus experienced the equivalent of an eternal hell of every human being that has ever lived. You imagine the weight of that. And that's the level of disintegration and isolation that he took for you. Why? Why, Lord, would you do that? Because he loves you. You got to understand, it was not just physical pain or emotional pain or psychological pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. It was much, much deeper than that. It is ironic that when people try to get rid of hell and judgment in order to try to make God a more loving God, you actually make him a less loving God. You say, well, what do you mean? Do you believe that God is love? Everybody wants to say yes to that, and we should. But the next question is this. What did it cost God to love you? The deepest love is always a costly love. It cost him everything. It is so vital for us to understand the reality of the wrath of God. But hear me now. It is the wrath of God that gives the cross meaning. Without God's wrath, the cross is foolishness and meaningless. But it was on the cross that Jesus willingly took the full force of God's wrath that we deserve. He took it upon himself so that as followers of Jesus Christ, we never have to experience it. Amen? We never have to experience it. And so for my part, I don't think it is appropriate to preach hellfire and brimstone to disciples of Jesus. We don't need to hear that message because we've escaped that by the grace of God, and we should celebrate the embrace and the welcome that we have in God through Jesus Christ. And we should encourage others, yes, to flee from the wrath to come, but not by scaring the hell out of them, but by telling them the unspeakable love that God has for them and the lengths to which he'll go to help you escape that condemnation. I know no better way to close these thoughts than for you to hear from an inspired apostle. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. You can find it later. I want you to hear it right now. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And He expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, why not? He took it all for you. And He just bids you to come. Come into the fold of my safety. Come and experience my grace. Come and know that you are saved from the wrath to come. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be one. You ought to come and believe in Jesus and give your life to Him in repentance, confession, and baptism. But if you are a Christian this morning, I want to say this. Do you love God? Do you really love Him? Have you set your heart's identity on Him? Because if you have, perfect love casts out all fear. As a follower of Jesus, you have nothing to fear, my friend. You can confidently say, my salvation is sure. Not because of anything I did, but because of everything He did. And I put my full trust in Him. And so you need to experience this morning, if you're not, as a believer, the joy of your salvation. And the unbelievable confidence that that gives you before God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If we can help you in your obedience in any way, if you need prayers of encouragement, we'd like to pray with you if that's what you need. Whatever we can do to help you, just make your need known as we stand and as we sing.